Powerful statement about righteousness. The righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, and he said something about your righteousness in relationship to that. What was it he said? All right, exceed or surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees bat around 450. What does he want you to do? Bat 500? Is that what he's talking about? It's not how many righteous things you do, not exceeding in number, but as she says, he wants you to go beneath the surface, not just to outwardly do things that God's Word says, but to do them genuinely and to do them in a way that comes from within. And that's what he's been talking about all through these particular passages that we've looked at week after week. When he talked about murder, for example, what did he say? That murder is when you pull the trigger, when you stick the stiletto, when you hang the rope. Is that when murder takes place only? When you are angry with your brother. That anger is, in God's sight, murder. And how about adultery? Is that when you slide between the sheets with someone, or is there something deeper than that? What does it say? If you look after a woman to lust after her in your heart, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. So Jesus is saying there's something more than the mere outward conformity to the commandment. Now, don't misunderstand. That doesn't let you off the hook in terms of the outward conformity to it. But it covers a much deeper and broader range. And the Pharisees had the idea that if we just don't do these things outwardly, that we're okay. And you remember how Jesus characterized the Pharisees? What were a couple of the examples he used to characterize their lives? Whitewashed graves, right? What was that anyway? Whitewashed graves. What did he mean by that? There's death and corruption inside, and on the outside, it all looks very nice. Why were the graves whitewashed in the first place? Anybody know? What did you have to see them at night for? Wouldn't fall in. No, it's not just you wouldn't fall in or trip over. It was, who said what? You would defile yourself if you stepped on one of these or touched one of these in some way. So you have to be able to see them at night and get around them. Okay, that's just an incidental comment. It has little to do with the point that's being made. The point that's being made is that they look all white and nice on the outside, but inside they're full of death and corruption. And that's how the Pharisees were. And what was the other illustration he gave? A cup that's washed on the outside has the green hairy stuff growing inside, right? Okay, that's the other illustration he gave. He didn't quite mention the green hairy, but that's the idea. All right. Now, he's continuing this idea of your righteousness being the kind of righteousness that God wants. Your righteousness must not simply be an outward conformity to the law. Nobody else knows what's going on inside your heart. Nobody else can judge you inside your heart. But you can look at your heart, and he wants you to make a thorough examination of it. And that's what he's doing here in the Sermon on the Mount, urging you to do that very thing. We talked about a number of other things where they had misinterpreted the Word of God. And we turn now to the sixth chapter of Matthew. We're moving right along. Be careful not to do your righteous acts. King James says alms. That's not a good translation of what it should say. Do your righteous acts. Any kind of righteous act, in front of people, so that you will be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father who is in the heavens. Therefore, when you give charity, don't blow a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by people. Let me assure you, they have their reward. But when you give charity, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your charity may be given secretly, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, may reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, who like to stand and pray in the synagogues and on street corners, so that they may be seen by people. Let me assure you, they have their reward. But when you pray, enter into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father, who is in secret. And your Father, who sees what you do in secret, will repay you. And when you pray, don't use needless repetitions as though you were stuttering like the Gentiles do. They think they will be heard because of a lot of talking. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So then pray in this way. Our Father who is in the heavens, may your name be holy. May your empire come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And don't bring us into testing, but rather rescue us from the evil one. Now, if you forgive people their trespasses against you, so too your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you won't forgive people, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, when you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites who disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Let me assure you that they have their reward. But when you fast, rub oil on your head and anoint and wash your face so that you won't appear to people to be fasting, but only to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what you do in secret will repay you. Now, we are not going to spend minute time on each word or we'd be here until breakfast. But there's one point that runs through the whole of this section. If you are going to do righteous acts, if your righteousness is to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you should do it without ostentation. No matter what you're doing, whether it's giving money to a poor person on the street corner, whether it is in some way or other helping another individual beyond money, whether it's prayer, all these things ought to be done, says Jesus, in such a way that you do them for God's sake and for the sake of other people, but not so that others may see you doing them, not for your sake, not so that others will look on you and say, "Oh, what a holy person he is. Look what he's doing. Look what she is up to." Look how he begins. Be careful. This is a matter that takes some care, takes some thought, takes some effort on our part, because we all have the tendency to want to show others how good we are, to show others when we're doing something that's really good. I mean, you know, we don't do that many really good things. And so when we really do something good, we'd like a lot of people to know about it, you see. And so that tendency is there. And we want other people to know. But he says, be careful. You can easily step over this line. You can even deceive yourselves in your own hearts. Be careful not to do your righteous acts in front of people so that you will be seen by them. You say, wait a minute. Wait a minute, preacher. There's something back in 5:20 that we talked about that seems to contradict that. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds... No, that isn't the one I want. Where is the one I want here? Oh, the 16, 5:16. Let your light shine in the presence of people so that they may see your fine deeds and glorify your Father who is in the heavens. Now here it says, don't do your righteous acts in front of people so that you will be seen by them. Haven't we got a contradiction here? What do you think? People are to see, he says. See your fine deeds and glorify God because you're doing this fine deed. So you're saying it's why you do them, how you do them too, perhaps. Okay, I saw another hand back here somewhere. All right, who was it? You want to expound on that or explicate that distinction? Okay. One of the things here that's very important to understand, two different words are used in the original for seeing. The first one is just a simple word. People notice this and they'll glorify your Father who is in heaven. The word that's used here in chapter 6, so that you will be seen by them, doing things so that you will be seen by them, is a word from which we get our word theater. It's exactly that in the Greek. It's a word that means something that's done as a show. Something that you do in order to be seen so that you are playing a part and everybody is watching you play that part. That's a very different thing from honoring God, seeking to do His will, becoming the kind of person you ought to be, and in the right context and in the right way, people will see and know and honor God, glorify Him because of the kind of person you are. Motive really does get to the heart of it, doesn't it? Why are you doing this? To glorify yourself or to glorify God? That's the point, isn't it? And so that's why it's so, we have to be so careful in this thing, because it's easy to glorify self. It's so easy to glorify self rather than glorifying God. And he says, otherwise you will have no reward from your Father who is in the heavens. That's the whole point through this section. If you do things in order, whatever these good things may be, in order to be seen of men so that they will glorify you, you become the show rather than God who did it through you and for you and in you, becoming the one who is focused upon by others. But you become the show, then you've got what you wanted. There's no reward God's going to give. You've got what you wanted. You wanted people to say, oh, he's a holy guy. Oh, she's a wonderful person. And they said, oh, he's a holy guy. Oh, she's a wonderful person. That's what you wanted. That's what you got. You wanted that. You got it. It's finished. God isn't going to reward you. But if you do these things in order to honor and praise Him, so that others will praise Him, giving Him the glory and the honor for anything worthwhile in your life, then God's going to reward you someday. And that's an amazing thing, that God will reward you for anything. Why would God want to reward you anyway? Everything that's worthwhile in you is the result of His grace and His mercy. And so here is grace upon grace, that He would reward you when His grace at work in you enables you to fulfill His will. What a wonderful, merciful, glorious, rewarding God we have. It's kind of like a father who gets all the materials, who gets the design together, who helps his son glue every part of the airplane or whatever it is he's making, who helps him every time he makes a mistake, who walks him all the way through from beginning to end, and then when the son has finished doing all those things, he says to him, "You did a great job, son," and rewards the son for what he has been helping that son do all the way. It's not exactly that. All illustrations break down when we talk to about the work of the Holy Spirit within us. But the Spirit of God is the one who enables us to do anything and everything that's worthwhile. And yet when we do things that are worthwhile, God rewards us. What a wonderful God we have. Now notice this principle at work in prayer. He says in 5:15, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who stand like to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by people. These fellows prayed on the street corners because there was a certain hour of prayer. And they were very careful to make sure they were on the busy corners at the time when the hour of prayer occurred so that they could pray in front of all the people who were out there on the street corners and pray long prayers after everybody else had finished. They were still at it. And people were looking and saying, what a holy man he is. Look how long he prays. Look how every day he prays for all these things in the presence of others. I'm glad we don't have people in our prayer meeting who pray for hours. There are places like that where people just pray and pray and they repeat the same old things over and over and over and over again. And that's exactly what God says we ought not do as we go on to the next section. He says, when you pray, don't use needless repetitions as though you were stuttering like the Gentiles do. They think they will be heard because of a lot of talking. The Gentiles say it over, and they say it over and over and over again. The pagan religions think they have to wake up their God. They clap sometimes in order to get their God's attention. You remember the prophets of Baal who cried out all day long to God, trying to get an answer from Him, and who cut themselves with knives so that they could get His recognition and His attention. But when Elijah prayed, how did he pray? He prayed simply, Lord, if God be God, if Jehovah be God, or he said to them, if Jehovah be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. And so he said, Lord, send down fire from heaven. And that fire came down and consumed the sacrifice, and it licked up the water, and it consumed the stones and all the rest. It was a simple, straightforward one-liner on the part of Elijah. And so what we have here is ostentation in prayer. I've never heard any ostentation in prayer in this congregation, and I'm thankful for that. Now, I don't know people's hearts, but I haven't heard people run on and on and on and repeat words and words and words, that kind of thing. It's useless. Look what he's saying here. When you pray, you go into your storehouse, is what it says, the word that's used there. The storehouse is usually a place without even windows. You know, when you store things, you don't need windows in there. Nobody's going to be looking in. Nobody's going to be looking out. You got a lot of stuff stored in there, and that's it. And so you go in this place where nobody can see you. Can't even look in a window to see you. And that's where you're to pray. Shut the door behind you, and God, who is the only one we ought to care about, sees us in secret, and he rewards us openly. But when you pray, don't use needless repetitions, as though you were stuttering, saying the thing over and over and over again, he says, like the Gentiles. Sometimes Gentiles have had, or pagans have had, as the word Gentiles means, a little prayer wheel. And they stick prayers, printed prayers or written prayers all along the wheel, kind of like a wheel of fortune. And they have a little counter here at this point, and they roll it around. The more you roll it, the faster you roll it, the more times you get the prayer said. And they think that they'll be heard for their much speaking. No, that's not it, says the Lord. What does he say we ought to do? Don't be like them. But when you pray, pray this way. And then comes the Lord's Prayer. Have you ever realized the Lord's Prayer is in that context? It's showing you how to pray. And what is the Lord's Prayer? It's the opposite of needless repetitions. It is a brief prayer. Not one thing is ever repeated. It gets in there and it gets out, gets the job done quickly. That's what the Lord's Prayer does. Look at it. Our Father who is in the heavens, may your name be holy. First item. May your empire come. Second item. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Third item. Give us today our daily bread. Fourth item. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Fifth item. And don't bring us into testing. And sixth item. But rescue us from the evil one. Seventh item. That's it. It's done, it's over with, it's gone. Item after item, ticked off like that. Not repeated, not in long, pretentious kinds of sentences and words. It's not a kind of prayer that is a sort of prayer that goes on and people wonder whether you're going to end. It gets in there and gets the job done and gets out quickly. That's what Jesus gave us as an example of a good prayer is over against repetitious prayer. Now, is prayer in public then a bad thing? Is prayer in public something we shouldn't do? He says, go and shut the door. Pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees what you do in secret will repay you. So are we wrong praying here tonight? All right, we're all wrong. We'll not do it again. Okay? Is that it? Who said that? All right, you want to explicate? Well, that has to do with church discipline. Matthew 18 has to do with elders, two or three of them gathering together to put somebody out of the church. And Christ says, I'll be there in the process working through it. I don't think that'll do it for small prayer meetings. Don't think so. If you look at the context, Matthew 18, start at 15 and run right down to it. A lot of people use that verse. You're not unusual in doing so. But it really doesn't have, it's not really a justification for small prayer meetings. Hang in there. Read it carefully. See what I mean? How he's encouraging them to go on. Whatever has been bound, whatever has been loosed and so on, you know, then you go ahead and do these things because Christ is there when you're doing them. Where's the place for each? That's right. That's right. The private prayer ought to be private, right? And these people were making private, individualized prayer public. That's exactly the point. They were praying out of the street corners rather than getting out of the street and going someplace private and quiet and where they could pray. They didn't want to be heard by God. They want to be heard by people. But there's nothing wrong with praying as a group. How do we know that? How do we know that from this very passage? How about from this very passage? Yeah, I mean, without going out of the territory. How do we know it's okay to pray? Pardon me? Our Father who art in heaven. Our Father. There's a public prayer for more than one person praying together. Jim was going to say the same thing. He was right behind there with his hand up. And so we know that this is all right so long as we pray not to be heard by men, but to be heard by God. You remember the two fellows who went up to the temple to pray in Luke? Remember those two fellows, the Pharisee and the publican? What does it say about the Pharisee? He prayed thus with himself, right? His prayer was like a balloon that went up and stuck right there in the ceiling. Didn't get any farther than the ceiling. Didn't get to God. Why? What was wrong with that prayer? He prayed with himself. Yeah, and what did he pray? I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What was he doing? He was telling everybody, including God, how good he was. There was an example of a prayer in which he was telling everyone all the great righteous acts that he had performed. That prayer didn't go any farther than the ceiling, says Jesus. But here was a publican, a tax collector, a despised person. If you ever wanted to contrast, it would have been between the Pharisee and the publican. And there was the contrast that Jesus set up. This poor publican goes in and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He didn't say how good he was. He said, Lord, I don't deserve to even be heard. And one man went right up front, took the place and the position of somebody who had a right to be there before God, and the other person would not so much as lift up his head, stood off, beat on his chest, and said, God, be propitiated or be merciful to me, a sinner. What a difference between the two attitudes of two men in prayer. And that's the kind of thing Jesus is talking about here as well. And then he talks about fasting. He talks about fasting. I'm not getting into the Lord's Prayer since Bill spent time going through the whole thing, going through each petition with you and so on. And so we're just going to go through the general principle that runs throughout here. He says, with reference to fasting in verse 16, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites who disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Let me assure you that they have their reward. But when you fast, rub oil on your head, smear it on your head, and wash your face so that you don't appear to people to be fasting, but only to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what you do in secret will repay you. And here it was. Fasting. It was a procedure that went on constantly among the Jews. Today we don't fast in the way that they did. We don't rub some kind of oil on our forehead and walk around and let everybody see how holy we are. Look, I'm fasting, here's the sign of it. But if you're going to do that, let God see it and then rub it off so that nobody else does, says Jesus. And our fasting is not on some schedule. The Bible in the New Testament does not teach that we ought to fast on schedule. It didn't teach that in the Old Testament. That was something they added to their worship and to their way of serving God. Fasting, it seems, in the New Testament is an occasional thing. It comes at such a time as we are so busy with something else, and something else is so important that food just doesn't mean anything to us, and we miss a meal or six. And the reason is because our hearts are so deeply involved in something in our lives, maybe our own sin, maybe the sin of our nation, maybe the sin of our church, or whatever it may be at a given time, that we become so deeply involved in that we that food doesn't mean as much to us as prayer or whatever else we're engaged in at the moment. A little louder. Thoughts about what there is, you see?
Go ahead.
They were involved in fasting, right? The tricky thing about fasting is is that if it is done in order to make some kind, get some kind of brownie points with God, or to polish God's apple, or to be seen by people, it's all wrong. Fasting ought to be so natural in a person's life during a time of great humiliation or sin or sorrow or heartache or need or whatever it is, that it happens naturally. That's why I call it occasional, comes from the occasion itself rather than from some stated thing that we go through at a given time or period. The Bible doesn't command us at all to fast, but it certainly recognizes the validity and importance of it. If we have a day of humiliation and fasting, thinking that the fasting itself is going to have merit before God, we're wrong. If we have a day of humiliation in prayer in which we fast because we are praying and we're so concerned about our country or whatever it may be, that's a whole different story. Well, it certainly is a good thing to do when it grows out of the occasion, but I don't believe that there's any indication whatsoever that we ought to pray Tuesdays and Thursdays or any stated time. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. Just as we don't, or fast, just as we shouldn't pray at certain hours during the day. We're not told to do that either. These were customs they were involved in that were part of the structure of their religious state situation. And they lived in that kind of a circumstance, and that's the way they operated. For good or for ill, it could be used poorly, it could be used properly. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to do these things, this is how you ought to do it. He's not telling us to do those things necessarily, but he is telling us that we ought not to do them to be praised of men. I didn't quite say it like that, but that's right, yeah. Sure. You know, and part of that comes from the King James too, to which "and fasting" is added to a number of passages where it really isn't in the better text. And that's part of the picture that we're involved in when we go through and look at these passages. That's one of them, yeah. By prayer. I'm sorry, what is this? Luke 5:34. Yeah, right. That's true. Pretty good point. He was taken away for a period of time. They did mourn and so on. I suspect that since there's no point made of that in either passage, that the same deed could be done two ways. Glorify yourself or to glorify God. To put on a show, or to turn the attention to the Savior who enabled you to do this thing. I don't think there's any difference per se in the nature of the act which is contemplated. I don't think there's any reason to see that in the passage, but it is an interesting contrast between these two. And they should be looked at, and we should understand that God is not telling us never to do anything in front of people. But when we do things in front of people, we must do those things in such a way that the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. A passage I skipped, but it's still another part of this whole message here, that the right hand shouldn't know what the left hand's doing means that I'm not even thinking twice about what I'm doing. I do it, I get it over with, I go on about my business. I don't stand around thinking about how great I was in doing this thing. The right hand isn't there saying, oh, left hand, boy, you really did something worthwhile. Oh, left hand, right hand, you really did something great here, you know, thinking about this thing. You do what you need to do. Here's a poor person, needy person. You go out and you do something for him, and you go about your business, and you don't sit around thinking about it. And that's important, because if you do sit around thinking about it, then your right hand knows what your left hand's doing, and the other way around, and you are beginning to glorify yourself, even if you're not doing it in front of people. You're doing it in front of yourself. That's the other part of this whole thing. And so we ought to just do the things we do and move on. Well, there's no doubt that extremes in the unbelieving world can be produced where somebody goes around telling everybody how great he was, blowing his own horn, as it says here. We shouldn't even have a horn to blow. If you don't have a horn to blow, then there's no problem. And these fellows went around blowing the horn, blowing their trumpets, letting everybody know what they were doing when they gave their charity, and they made a point of it. Yeah, that's exactly right. And you can find unbelievers everywhere who will go around telling you how good they are and how productive their good works are in society and what they've done for others, and love to get their names up on plaques and so forth. You go into any kind of a place and hear all these plaques on the wall, and you think, well, yeah, maybe if other people put them there, fine, but I don't know. I was in a church one time where they had a picture, a life-size portrait of the pastor. Now, I know I shouldn't mention this because probably next week, yeah, with this kind of a crowd, I mean, it'll be something hanging up there. But please don't. We may have some guests or something. But that was an awful thing, you know, this life-size picture of a pastor up here. And I know of another church where a light was over top of a picture of a woman who played a piano. And the light would be turned on, you know, so that you could see her picture and so on. And that, you don't have to go outside the church even to see these kinds of things happen. No, this is not a Methodist church.
In verse 13, some translations have, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Do you have any comments on how those things get in there?
That came out of the Old Testament, was added to it. Don't know how it got in there. Well, it's an interesting observation. You get books like Ian Bounds kind of books. And in those books, it almost makes prayer meritorious, where if you pray long and agonize hard and you spend great amounts of energy struggling with these things, then God's going to hear you better than if you simply pray, "May your name be holy." Now, it's kind of an outline, I'm sure. I don't mean it necessarily to be just those words. Jesus did a little more when he prayed publicly and in John 17 and so on. And yet his prayer is crisp, but it gets to the point that it doesn't repeat itself. And sometimes many of these books that talk about agonizing in prayer do present a picture of prayer as meritorious. There's nothing meritorious about anything we do. We've got to get that clear. They don't say that in so many words, but that's what it boils down to when you analyze the whole book. If you pray this way, then God's going to answer. Now, there are passages where Jesus says, don't give up on praying. He talks about the woman who knocks on the guy's door until she finally gets what she wants and so on. And what he's saying is that God doesn't always give you everything you want the first time you ask for it. And sometimes he'll never give it to you because it isn't best for you. That's what Paul said when he prayed three times and finally said, no, I'm not going to pray anymore about this matter because a revelation came from God. We're not going to get a revelation, but he got a revelation that he was going to have that thorn in the flesh no matter what. And it was to keep him humble because he had had these marvelous revelations gone to heaven. He didn't know whether it was in the body or out of the body, but he heard things that are unspeakable, and he had these tremendous revelations. Well, there's the kind of thing that you have on the other side, the balance to the quick and get in there and get out quickly kind of prayer. Nevertheless, there is such a thing as not giving up on prayer and praying regularly. Paul says, I pray night and day at times, you know, and he talked about that. And so there is such a thing as genuine longer periods of prayer. And Jesus prayed during crisis times at length. And those kinds of things I think we should recognize. So there's a balance between the two, but your regular prayer life is not meritorious because it's long and repetitious and you got the right words or any of the rest of those kinds of things. There's nothing meritorious in anything we do. The only merit there is in all this world is the merit in the cross of Jesus Christ who died for our sins, and we have no merit whatsoever to offer to God or anyone else. Well, time for the interactive sermon to close. Somebody called our evening service interactive sermons. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that we can pray as a group of people, and we can pray without asking for some kind of merit or commendation in what we are doing, but simply pray those things that are on our hearts. Father, there's so much of self in us. There's so much that tells us do things in order to get the praise of men, or even to get your praise in such a way that we are ostentatious even before you. Oh God, help us when we do things to not let the right hand know what the left is doing. Help us to pray not to be seen of men, to give not that others may know, but to do these things simply because we want to honor you. And may therefore people glorify God when those good deeds which we do perform through the power of the Spirit are made known in some subtle way rather than by us ostentatiously doing what we're doing. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.